Welcome to the Radiant Springs Church Podcast. Check out our website at radiantsprings.com for more information about us. If you are challenged with what you hear on this podcast, come join us on Sunday mornings at 10 o'clock for our contemporary worship, message, fellowship, and coffee. Radiant Springs, refreshing, relevant, real.
We are on a series called Searching for Sunday. I saw the title of this book, and I get these email alerts where I can download a book for sometimes 99 cents or $1.99, and this one just seemed kind of interesting. And so as I've read through it, it is an interesting read. I don't agree with everything she communicates in there, but she is she's probably more of a Gen Xer than a millennial, because she's probably early 30s right now. But she communicates a lot of what the younger generations are experiencing and feeling. And if you look at church statistics, those generations are leaving the church, especially mainline denominations, but even within evangelical churches, they are seeing that trend as well, that those younger generations are disconnecting from the church. And she's communicating, I feel like she's able to communicate in a useful way, just some of the why that is. What are some of the things that they're experiencing? How are they looking at things? But she said she actually grew up in a very solid Christian home. Her dad was a Bible college professor, I believe more of a Southern Baptist background. And she got into middle of college, junior, sophomore year, at a Christian college, but she began to have her own doubts just with some of the things she saw in the world. She began to doubt her faith. She had these questions, and in the process, she began to walk away from the church. She shares her struggles in there of the ups and downs, and she even shares how they tried to do a church plant, and I could identify with a lot of things that she was saying in there. But what she brings her back is some of the things that she calls tent pegs in her tent of faith. And if you've ever been tenting, if you don't have tent pegs and you get a wind that comes up, what's going to happen to your tent? It's going to blow away, right? You need those tent pegs to kind of hold things in place. And she said some of the tent pegs for her were things like just the Sabbath day, just that regular coming together of understanding that God has prepared a Sabbath for his people. And water baptism, we talked about that it reminds us of our identity in Christ and that death and sin are powerless against God's love and that his grace is enough. You don't have to be perfect to be baptized in water. You just have to say, God, I accept you as my Lord and my Savior, and that's where it begins. Last week we looked at confession. And that's woven strongly into more mainline denominations, but even within evangelical churches, it is considered one of the spiritual disciplines, along with prayer, with fasting, reading God's Word. Confession is considered one of those things that needs to be woven into our daily Christian walk, confessing our sins to God and towards each other. So that's what was last week. Today we're going to talk about communion. So you have water baptism and communion. Those are, within the assemblies, considered two ordinances of the church. Other churches will call them sacraments. We don't use the word sacrament just for the reason that sometimes sacrament usually carries some baggage, that if I partake in communion or if I'm baptized in water, and I think within the Catholic Church, Sherry, there is how many sacraments? Is there seven? Okay. All right. If somebody else says differently, you can let me know. But with that word sacrament, they also see that as a means of God's grace. In other words, as I observe the sacraments, Mass, baptism, and those things, then that is part of my salvation. I'm not saved necessarily by faith alone, but by faith in observing the sacraments. Does that make sense? And that's what Martin Luther, that was his big thing, is that he came to the conclusion that I'm saved by grace through faith alone. Okay? So, not all churches probably that use that term sacrament see it that way, but that is why the assemblies chooses to call them ordinances of the church, things that God, Scripture calls us to follow. So communion is also known as Mass. It can also be known as Holy Communion, Eucharist, and the Lord's Supper. Those, based on your different traditions or the way people are growing up, they are called by different things. Many churches have restrictions on who can participate in communion or cannot, all right? And we practice open communion. That means that you don't have to be a member of the church. You don't have to take our giftings class or membership class to partake in communion, right? What we do ask is that the children are old enough that they have accepted the Lord as their Lord and Savior and understand what communion means. And then we ask that if you partake with us, that you've asked Christ in as your Lord and your Savior, okay? So otherwise, you're able to partake with us and to join in with them. That is called open communion. Like the Sabbath or confession or water baptism, communion is another way that we can experience our faith in a way that is very tangible. Okay? If you came in this morning, you could probably smell the bread, right? Okay, maybe. These came out of the oven fresh this morning. They were hot when I brought them here. I actually had to take them out of the package and let them cool because they were hot. But it's a way that we can taste, touch, and smell. It's a way that we're actually actively engaging our faith. And I believe God had a reason for doing that. And so as we look at communion, we're going to partake of communion at the conclusion of the message here this morning. But as we look at it, I want us to look at three different elements. We're going to begin in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. We're going to look at a couple different passages in the New Testament. But we want to begin with 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23 through 27. One of the key passages that talks about the Lord's Supper, the other one is Matthew chapter 26. Are two of the key passages that talk about the Lord's Supper. Let's bow our heads in prayer as we prepare to go to God's Word. Father, this morning we just thank you for your Word that is quick, it is powerful, it teaches us, it instructs us in the way that we should go. It is your Word, it's life to us. And so, Father, this morning I pray that you would take your Word, apply it to our hearts, let it speak life to us. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. In Corinthians, we are seeing Paul's account of what takes place in Matthew chapter 26. Now, Paul is passing it on to the believers that are in Corinth, one of the churches that he was instrumental in starting. All right? Now, they were having issues with the Lord's Supper, with communion. And the way they partook in communion in those days, in that day and age, was that they would gather in homes. You primarily are dealing with home churches, okay? They didn't have church buildings per se. They met in large homes. So if there was a believer that had a large home, they would say, hey, we're going to meet at your place, all right? And it was probably more like a family feast every Sunday or every evening that they would meet. They would have a meal, okay? And in part of that meal, they would take time to break bread and to partake in what is the Lord's Supper or communion. Now, there was some things that happened that got them away from what God had intended. And so Paul wants to give them some instruction because people were coming. You had rich and poor that were coming. Rich and poor had accepted Christ. But as they came together to fellowship, the rich were gorging themselves on the food that they had brought. And the poor were coming, leaving just as hungry as when they came. All right, so there was this huge discrepancy, and Paul even says that some of them were not only just becoming sick, but they actually were, God was like bringing judgment on them, and that they were actually dying, okay? He said, some of you have fallen asleep because of it. So they're not just taking a nap, okay? Actually, God has taken them home, okay? And so God was seeing this as a huge grievance, that when they came together, communion was to be a time where there was no difference between rich and poor, white or brown or black, Jew or Gentile. It was to be a time where they had community and that they were all believers before God, all right? And they were missing that point. So Paul wants to bring them back to what the true center of communion was. So verse 23 says, "For I received the Lord, which I also delivered to you." So he's getting this from the Gospels, and he's passing it on to these believers. "The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread." Okay? "And when he had given thanks, he broke it." And so the bread wasn't there just for this Lord's Supper. It was there to be part of their regular meal. Okay? And so the bread was there. He took it, he broke it, and distributed among them. And when he broke it and he said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink of it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Do this in remembrance of me." So what does communion symbolize? If you have your program, you'll see three bullets there. I want us to look at it. I've never explained it this way before. We're going to look at it this way. The first thing I want us to look at is I want us to look at the bread. All right? I want us to look at the bread. Jesus took the bread and he said, what? "This is my body that is broken for you. This is my body that will be broken for you." Bread was a staple in that society. In other words, it was, many times they would sit down and it was the centerpiece of their meal. Bread was, okay? And it's still, how many of you have to have bread at every meal? All right? And some people get away from it because, you know, there's calories. But the problem is that we've gone to white bread instead of the good whole wheat stuff that has all the fiber and it digests differently. But they had the whole wheat stuff, okay? And it was a key part of their meal. Bread was a staple, okay? And so Jesus would say that I am the bread of life. So there's nothing like a hot piece of bread with some butter on it, right? And the first communion was observed the night that Jesus would be betrayed. So it would be on Thursday night. It'd be on Thursday night, he'd be betrayed in the Garden of Gethsemane. So they'd have communion, the Lord's Supper, and then they would go out to the Garden of Gethsemane. He would be betrayed, tried through the night, crucified on Friday. The resurrection would be on that Sunday. But prior to Jesus sitting with his disciples, there was something that went into this bread. It started at least 4 months earlier, when a farmer would take some kernels of wheat and broadcast them over ground that had been tilled and worked. They would fall into the ground. They'd actually be entombed there in the ground for days and die, right? And then what happens? New life would emerge from those dead seeds. And so you have this crop that would grow up of wheat over the coming months, 3-4 months. It would mature, and they'd develop heads of grain on top of them after a couple months, mature. And then they'd go from green to being brown as the harvest would approach. And then the farmer would go back out into the field and take his sickle and begin to cut the wheat, put it in sheaves, take it to the threshing floor. They didn't have John Deere combines back then. And then they would take it and they would actually beat these stalks of grain. And the grain would fall to the ground. The chaff, as they tossed it up in the air, would be blown away. And you'd be left with the kernel's grain. And they'd be taken and stored, much like we do. We store them today. Until the time would come where the grain would be taken, put in a mill, and ground finely until you'd have a flour. It would be taken, mixed with some water and a few other ingredients, and would be kneaded, okay? Some of you ladies have done that, maybe some of you men. Kneaded that bread, prepared it, put it in the oven, whether in a pan or on a sheet. Put it in the oven, it was cooked until it was golden brown, right? Just like these were this morning. And then they were taken out, allowed to cool, and before the meal was prepared, before the meal started, a servant would probably bring that bread and place it on the table. There's a lot of symbolism there. Bread just doesn't happen. There's a process that's involved. And it was placed on the table. And on that night that Jesus knew what was going to happen, the disciples were still clueless. But Jesus takes the bread and he says, and he breaks it, and he says, "This is going to be my body that's going to be broken for you." And the wheels had to be turning within their own life. But they didn't understand at that point. Jesus tried to tell them in John records this in John chapter 6, that he says, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me will never thirst again. And so Jesus begins to say, just like this bread is sustenance for you, it is a staple of life for you. You cannot live without bread, so you cannot live your life without the Son of God. He is your life. He is your source of life. And so in your program there, bread symbolizes that only Jesus can satisfy the hunger of our souls. Only Jesus can satisfy the hunger of our souls. You know, we try to satisfy the longings of our souls in a lot of different ways, right? Some people look to food. Some look to entertainment. Some look to wealth. Some look to sex. Some look to material things. Some look to drugs and alcohol. You fill in the rest of the blanks. We look to these things to fill the void in our heart and our soul. We're hungry for something that does not satisfy. You ever gone to the kitchen and just you're looking for something? You're looking for something. You ate that and said, nope, that wasn't it. And you're still hungry because you're looking for something specifically, right? To satisfy you. And Jesus says, I am the bread of life that satisfies. It'll satisfy your soul. And as he broke it, tore it, it reminds us that his body would be broken, it'd be torn. The sacrifice that he would give for us. The bread symbolizes our need of him, that only he can satisfy, the sacrifice that he gave. Secondly, I want us to look at the wine. And we use grape juice. And there's a reason for that. In those days, they used wine, but they would dilute it because if you had to, they had it at pretty much every meal because the water quality in Israel was not very good. And so they would blend water and wine together. I think it helped their water quality so that it actually tasted well. But maybe even it helped to kill things in it, that the alcohol maybe helped kill something. I don't know. But if you were to have wine at every meal and drink it at full strength, you'd realize that that would be a pretty hefty bill, right? And so they would dilute it. And so just like the bread was served at most meals, so was the wine. It was a common thing. It wasn't something new. And so before Jesus sat down with his disciples, somebody had prepared the wine to be at that table. And Jesus would take the cup. And he said, you know what? This is going to symbolize my blood, my life that will be poured out for you. You know, and those disciples just probably had to be thinking, what in the world is he talking about? What was in that bread, huh? It wasn't making sense to them. It would days later, but it wasn't making sense to them. But the wine symbolizes, this is a set point number two here, the wine, it symbolizes his blood would atone for our sins. His blood would atone for our sins. And so when Jesus gave his blood, it wasn't like going to the hospital and donating a little bit of blood, right? He poured out his life. It meant that he gave his life. He poured out his blood as a sacrifice for us. He took our place on the cross. He took our punishment upon himself. Hebrews chapter 9, verses 11 through 14. Hebrews just really talks about how the Old and the New Testament go together. How the things that took place in the Old Testament temple and the sacrifices, how that foreshadowed, looked forward to Christ, how that, the symbolism that was there. It says, when Christ appeared as our high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, another tabernacle, not made by hands, that is not of this creation. He entered once of for all into the holy place, into that back tent of the tabernacle. Not by the means of the blood of bulls and goats, okay? That's what had been before in the Old Testament. That's how they would enter in there, by the sacrifice of bulls and goats, lambs. And the sprinkling of the defiled person, they would sprinkle blood on them, okay? That would sanctify them and purify them of their sin. If that worked for the people in the Old Testament, How much more, he says, will the blood of Christ through the eternal Spirit purify our consciences from dead works to serve the living God? You know, those sacrifices, the author of Hebrews will say, you know, actually did not purify them. But what they did is that if the believers offered them in faith, that it covered them until Christ would die on the cross. And so when Jesus died on the cross, not only did he die for our sins in the future that we're still committing, but he died on the cross for those sins that had been committed prior to him dying on the cross. It went both ways when he died on the cross. How much more will the blood of Christ sanctify you and me? Amen? The third point, which we don't talk a lot about, is the table. Why don't we talk about the table much? It's because somewhere along the line, church moved from homes into buildings. And when we partook of communion, we didn't do it around a meal or a table. Instead, we did it part of our service, right? Now, we still have a communion table, but it more or less has the bread and the grape juice upon it. But in that day, that's what they would sit around and they were reclined at. And Jesus would teach them. They'd have fellowship and he would break the bread and they would have the grape juice. The table. What does the table symbolize? Table symbolizes, this is the third point, that Jesus desires fellowship with us. After the crucifixion, the night that Jesus was betrayed, he was sitting around the table with them. They partook of communion. That was Thursday night. Crucified on Friday, resurrection on Sunday. In Luke chapter 24, within, I think, that next week, a couple of the disciples that were at this communion service prior are walking down the road to a small town called Emmaus. And as they're walking down this road to Emmaus, their heads are kind of down, and they're talking about the events that had taken place. They still don't understand that why their Lord and their Savior had died upon a Roman cross. That did not make any sense to them. They had expectations that he was going to be the Messiah. He was going to overtake the earthly kingdoms at that point. And it did not make sense what had just taken place, that they witnessed their Lord and their Savior dying on a cross. And as they are talking about these things in bewilderment, a stranger approaches them and comes up to them and says, "Hey, you know, can I join you on the journey?" And they said, "Sure." And then the stranger listens to them as they're talking. And for the first part of the trip, he just listens. And then after he had listened for a while, he says, "Well, you know, Jesus had to die on the cross." And he began to go through the Old Testament saying, "You know what? It fulfilled this scripture and fulfilled this scripture in Isaiah and this scripture." And these disciples are thinking, "Wow, this guy's pretty smart." And as they got to Emmaus, the stranger says, "I'm going to go on. I'm going to keep on going. I have to get to my next place." They said, "No, we want you with us. You're pretty smart." And so the stranger said, "Okay, I'll join you." So they went into the house, and guess what? The table was prepared, bread, wine, and the meal was prepared. And they sat down at the table. And it says that the stranger took the bread and he broke it. And it says that immediately their eyes were opened and they knew who he was. And it says then, poof, he's gone. He vanishes right in front of them. And they began to talk. And as they saw him and as they partook of communion, it reminded them of the fellowship that they had, right? And from that time forward, I believe that every time they broke the bread, every time they took of the wine, it reminded them of the fellowship, the talks, the miracles, all that they had done together, the victories, the defeats. It brought back all those memories of the times that they had with Christ. And see, that's communion is more than just a ritual we follow through. It's to remind us of his body that was broken for us. It's to remind us of the sacrifice. But it's also to remind us of the fellowship that God invites us all to. That he desires to have fellowship with us. The early church participated in this. You'll see this in Acts chapter 2, 42 through 47. The day of Pentecost has taken place. 3,000 people get saved. The church continues to grow. But this is what they did. In verse 42, it says, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. Okay, they had fellowship and to the breaking of bread. So that means that they were doing, recognizing communion, the Lord's Supper, but they were also fellowshipping and eating together. They were doing those things together. And as they did, there was an awe that took place. There's a sense of wonder of that God is in their midst. And all who believe were together and had everything in common. They shared with each other as there was needs, sold their possessions and belongings, distributed the proceeds to all who had a need. That's revival, folks. And day by day, attending the temple together, they broke bread in their homes. Not just once a week, once a month. They did it quite regularly as they broke bread. Verse 47, praising God and having in favor with all the people, and the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. There was that sense of fellowship. The table reminds us of the fellowship. Communion, I'm going to have the musicians come. Communion is like water baptism. It can remind us of our faith, especially in times of doubt and testing. You know, and I would say that you're probably not a true Christian, isn't the word but you probably haven't served Christ long enough if you haven't had some doubts and testings along the way. That is part of the mark of a mature Christian, is that you've had some doubts, some tests along the way that have tested your faith. And communion can serve as one of those tent pegs that brings us back to what Christianity is all about. We may not have all the answers to who's going to be president, right? We may not have all the answers to global warming or the problems in our universe. We may not understand all the questions that are out there. But when we partake of communion, we know that there's one thing that is right. It is true that Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins. He is the bread of life. His life was poured out for us. And he calls us to have fellowship with him. Amen? He calls us to have fellowship with him. Jesus says to the church in the book of Revelations, he talks to the seven churches of Asia, the first couple chapters there. And in verse 20 of chapter 3, he tells the church, he goes, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to his house and eat with him and he with me." Amen? How many would like to have Jesus as your guest and have fellowship with him? He's knocking at the door. Would you bow your heads in prayer? I'm just going to lead us in a prayer. I think most of us have made that commitment, but if you've not invited Christ in your heart and life, you've never just formalized it, he's knocking at that heart door this morning. I believe if you join us in that prayer and you mean it with all your heart, God begins that journey of working in our heart now. He wants to have fellowship with us this morning. So let's pray together and say, "Dear God, come into my heart and my life. Forgive me of my sin. Forgive me of all the times that I've done my own thing. Be my Lord and my Savior." We ask in the name of Jesus. I'm going to have those that are going to help out with communion, if you'd come forward. Denise is going to lead us in a worship song. And I just want you to fellowship with God this morning. Set everything else aside and fellowship with Him this morning. Amen. Will you do that? And we'll partake together after the emblems have been distributed. What happened, Karen, when we broke the bread? What happened? You smelt it, didn't you? Yeah? You could see the bread here, but when I tore it open, the fragrance just came forth. You know, when Christ's body was broken for us, the fragrance, I mean, it was His death, but it meant life for us. Amen? Amen. Father, this morning, You call us to Your table to have fellowship with You. And we're able to come and sit around that table and have fellowship with the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords because the Son of God went to the cross and took our place, removing all sin, removing all hindrances so that we could boldly come before You and have fellowship with You. Your body is our source of life. It was torn so that we could know You. We give You the thanks to stay, dear God. To hold up the bread. This represents Christ's body that was broken for you. Let's partake together. This symbolizes Christ's blood, His life that was poured out for you. Let's partake together. We're going to sing that through one more time, then go into Cornerstone if we can do that. Cornerstone. Gil and Emily and Victor and Yolanda are going to make their way to the back. If you have a need or request this morning, as we sing through this one more time, Denise leads us. If you have a prayer request this morning, I want you to find them. Would you all stand this morning? I believe that God just spoke a word to Georgia, and she shared it with me, and I just bear witness to it by God's Spirit. And so I just want her to share that and what God just dropped into your heart this morning.
As Denise was singing that song, God showed me a raging storm, waves just surmountingly large, and there was a boat. And I couldn't understand what the anchor was. And I asked God, what was the anchor for? It was on the boat. And it's holding it steady in the storm. And there are some people here that I think you're going through a terrible, terrible storm. And God wants you to know that He's your anchor. He's going to steady that boat through the storm if you just trust Him.
Amen. Amen. That's God's word, isn't it? Hebrews talks about that He is the anchor for our soul. That just strikes home with you this morning. Whether you find somebody, you need to find somebody to pray with, and that they can agree to God with you, go to God with you in prayer. Father, this morning, disciples, a couple different times, found themselves in the boat, and the waves were pretty fierce. They were actually crashing in, sinking the boat. And Jesus woke him up, and he said, "Oh, you have little faith." And Lord, there's many times in our lives we have little faith. We want to be strong, but we're not as strong as we would like to be. Father, I pray that you would increase our faith. And just to know that you are in the boat with us, Lord. You haven't lost track of us. You haven't deserted us. But you're with us in the storms of life. And you're enough. And your strength and grace is what we need, Father. So, Father, I just pray if anybody is in that situation this morning, to know that you are with them. You're walking with them. Your presence is there. And your grace is enough. We give you the thanks. We give you the praise, dear God. We ask in your precious name. Everybody said, amen. Praise God. Good to have you at Radiant Springs Church this morning. If there's a new face, or you don't know the person that's across the church or sitting next to you, introduce yourself. Develop some new friendships. Just allow God to work in your heart and life this morning. God bless you all.